This morning, I want to start off by showing you a picture on the screen behind me. And it's a painting from one of the most well-known paintings from the Renaissance. And the painting is entitled The Money Lender and His Wife. It was painted by an artist by the name of Quentin Massais. Now, as you can see on the screen there, there's a husband and wife who are sitting together. He's got his measuring scales out, and he's got these pile of coins on the table in front of him. And you can see that he's holding up one coin in particular, as he has all the others in the pile, scrutinizing the value of that coin. As he does that, you can notice his wife is thumbing through what is thought to be her Bible, probably as she is having her morning devotions. And yet, as you can see, she becomes distracted as she turns the page in her Bible. She also turns her attention to the money that her husband is holding. I think this scene relates to us a dilemma that we all face every day of our lives. Are we going to choose God? Is he going to have our attention? Or is it going to be money? Who or what is going to gain our affections? Jesus, of course, had something to say about this. In Luke 16, he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will devote it to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, as probably most of you know, the scriptures clarify the problem is not with money itself, right? It is the love of money. Love for money instead for God. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul says in 1 Timothy. Money in and of itself is not the issue. It is how we view money, what we want money to accomplish for us, that determines whether it is good or bad in our lives. And so, in reality, when it comes to money, we're really faced with two options. Either A, we are going to love money and as a result use God and people in order to get more money, or we are going to love God and people and therefore use money as a means to express that love to both God and people. So the issue is an issue of allegiance here, isn't it? And that's tough for us because we're sinners. And as sinners, it means we are idolaters of our hearts. We are constantly tempted to look to money. But we've got to understand, money is not the real issue. And in reality, money is not even the real idol. It is just a surface idol. The issue isn't so much getting money. The issue isn't so much money itself. The issue is what people want money to accomplish for them. Using money to get their deeper idols. People want money so they can have those foundational or what we could call motivational idols. Idols like significance and approval, acceptance, appreciation, meaning, influence, approval, control, power, and comfort. These are the motivational idols. And this is why people want money, because they think money can get them those deeper idols. But what we got to understand, as with all idols, ultimately, idols are about idolizing self. It's about being able to say to ourselves and to others, see, I really do matter. I do have significance. And so in the end, as with all idols, we want to use money in order to make gods of ourselves. And this is why money can be so dangerous. This is the choice. As Massais points out in his painting, it comes down to either looking to money to make of ourselves gods or looking to God as revealed in the scriptures. I would, of course, encourage us this morning to choose the latter of those two options, to look to the true God through his word. And we're going to do that right now by looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me just quickly remind us of the theme for this book as we resume this series. And I want to remind us of the theme by giving again a statement, of a thematic statement by the Australian theologian Sidney Greatness, which I think very succinctly captures the theme of this book. Greatness states, Ecclesiastes is about the fear of God. The fear of God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's gifts. Bottom line, if we look to any other source in this world, including money, rather than God, we will be left dissatisfied and empty. That is what Solomon keeps talking about over and over again. Only God, infinite God, can fill the infinite void that has been created in us because we are sinners. Augustine nailed it in his prayer, his famous prayer. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So wealth, money cannot bring ultimate meaning, significance, approval, etc., happiness to our lives. Now, this is not anything new for Solomon, right? He's already been talking about this theme of wealth in this book of Ecclesiastes. So now we are coming back to a theme that he's already touched on, and he gives us some more nuances to it, as well as the topic of injustice in this world. Let's begin reading in chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. This is God's word. The main idea of the passage I just read is this. Instead of pursuing wealth, which is vain, we should enjoy God and his gifts. I want to unfold that proposition this morning under two major heads, which are going to show the vanity of wealth, both for those who don't have it, as well as for those who do. Let's first of all start with those who don't have it, the poor, the oppressed. Our first main point is this: we should enjoy God and his gifts instead of wealth, because those without it become victims of political injustice. Money brings on, or the love of money brings on, a lot of ugly things, doesn't it? A lot of personal mistreatment happens between neighbor against neighbor. And yet we've got to realize it doesn't just stop on the individual personal level. It is much bigger than that. It broadens out to a systemic level in which whole governments become corrupt. And that is what Solomon is talking about in verse 8. Look at that verse again. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. So no matter what kind of government you're talking about, let's just understand as a broad principle, whether we're talking capitalism or communism or anything else, if money is involved, there's going to be corruption involved, there's going to be injustice involved. And when that happens, there's always one group, without fail, who always ends up on the short end of the stick, the poor. And Solomon simply tells us, don't be surprised by this. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, this doesn't make systemic unrighteousness, corrupt influences in government, doesn't make it right. It's not right. It's wrong. But Solomon is just giving us a reality check. He says, this is just how it's going to be. And you know what? Jesus himself said the same exact thing in the Gospels. He says, you will always have the poor with you. This is just how it is in a fallen world. And a big part of the reason why the poor are always going to be with us is because there are always governments around us. And where there are governments around us in a sinful world, there's going to be corruption and oppression in many forms. Now, as we look at verse 8, in particular the second half of verse 8, there is some disagreement among Old Testament scholars exactly what Solomon is talking about. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. All right, obviously he's talking about a governmental hierarchy. A one official watches over another. That much is clear. But it's not clear how this hierarchy causes injustice in the world. And so a few different theories have surfaced. Some scholars say the issue is one of bureaucracy. You've got these multiple layers of bureaucracy, a bunch of red tape, excuses that are made, delays. And as a result, the poor keep waiting and waiting and waiting for justice to be carried out, and yet justice never comes. It just kind of slips through the cracks. It falls through the various tiers of the hierarchy. Another theory is the problem of tyranny. The idea is basically each level of government takes advantage or takes something from the levels below it. And so there is corruption. There is taking advantage that occurs one level down at a time. And so the lower you are on the food chain, of course, the more you're going to suffer. And so injustice just kind of cascades down from level to level until it finally reaches the bottom. And of course, who are the people who are at the bottom? The poor. And so they are oppressed the worst. Another theory could be called the problem of watch and devour, or opportunism. It says again, verse 8, each high official watches over high official. And so some have suggested that the various branches of government or different officials in government tend to watch over one another. Why? Because they want to take advantage of one another the moment one of them messes up. And so this plays into the tyrannical idea that I mentioned a moment ago, where the poor end up suffering the worse. Now, there are some who take this word watch or watches in this verse in a more positive sense. They say, well, it means that the government officials watch out for one another. They protect one another. So you've got the issue of cronyism going on here. And yet again, who is it that suffers? The poor. The poor are left on the outside looking in. So which of these theories is correct? I don't think we can know with absolute certainty. And I think that's okay. In fact, it's probably good and helpful because it lets us know that there are a lot of different ways that government can be corrupt and unjust. And bottom line, we should just not be surprised by this. Don't be surprised when unrighteous people with a lot of power take advantage of others. This is what Solomon's saying. Now, when we get to verse 9, we also have a more difficult verse to interpret. Actually, it's difficult to translate and interpret, and that could be said of much of this book. But it is difficult. Some people take verse 9 in a more positive way. You'll have translations like the ESV, which translate the verse in this way. But this is gain for our land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. The basic idea behind this is to say, in spite of corrupt bureaucracy, it's better to have an organized government than to not have a government at all. It's much better to have a king and rulers and some structure than it is to have wild and rampant anarchy. And so, yes, there are going to be dishonest people who abuse their power in order to get more wealth to their own advantage, but better to have something than to have nothing in terms of organized authority. So all things considered, Solomon says, better to have a king than not have one. Why? Because at least when there's a king, he can allow the poor to cultivate his land and glean a little bit off of their labors than it is just to have the land sold to some other rich guy who won't allow the poor to cultivate the land and they get nothing. So this is certainly a more positive view of government. And of course, we do find a positive view in certain passages of Scripture, right? One of the most famous ones is found where? In Romans 13. We're told that government officials are actually ministers of God for our good, and we are to submit to them. And so certainly, on balance, we've got to understand the Scripture does say some good things about about government and submitting to it. But I don't think this positive understanding properly fits in the context of what we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 9. So I would suggest that the translation we looked at here a moment ago is perhaps not the best in this case. Let me give you a very literal reading of verse 9. It's somewhat wooden, but look at it. It says, "Profit from land in all is this, a king in respect of a cultivated field." Okay, that's a very literal reading of that, but it's not very clear, is it? We don't really understand on the surface what it is saying. But when you look at the verse and you see some of the parallels that are there, I think you start to understand what is probably being said here. Prophet seems to parallel king. You might even want to draw and connect those two together. And land seems to parallel cultivated field. And so when we see this parallelism that's going on, it seems that what Solomon's saying here is the one who profits from the land is who? It's the king. He's the one who profits. Theologian Ian Proven gives a good paraphrase of this when he writes, "In the end, the only gain from hard work in the field, in the fields, is the monarchy, which flourishes in the soil of the workers' labors." So when we understand it this way, and I do think in the context this is the proper way to understand this verse, basically what Solomon is saying is, again, the king is not the solution here. He's part of the problem. And, of course, he could see this all around him in the ancient Near East. It was not uncommon then, as is in many cases today, to see the wealthy, the prosperous, the advantaged kings, to claim profits of land for themselves without any regard for the poor, for those who are the workers in the fields. Now, I hope we understand there are indeed good leaders in the present, as there have been in the past, who do sincerely try to serve society. But sadly, then as now, we've also got to understand there are a lot of other government officials that will spend other people's money. And while they do it, they will seek to oppress, especially the poor and disadvantaged. And we see this even in the best of political systems. Even with the best checks and balances, corruption seeps in. If a person wants to manipulate the system and he has the power to do it, he'll find a way. He will find a way. There is no sure system that keeps out sin and corruption. And so with these verses, we kind of come to negative, very sober Solomon again, right? That's been a repeated thing we've seen throughout this book. He's very sober. And at this point, he's quite negative. But I think, again, his negativity here is helpful because what does it do in us? It creates in us a longing for a perfect ruler. A perfect king who acts and governs not for his own benefit, but instead acts and governs for the benefit of those who are under him, his people, to the point that he will literally lay aside his own rights and even his own life. And of course, I speak of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." I'm thankful for that. I hope you are. In verse 10 and following, we see a shift in Solomon's focus. He's still talking about the vanity of wealth, but now he's no longer talking about the vanity of wealth in regards to those who don't have it, the poor, the disadvantaged, the oppressed, the poor. Now he's talking about the vanity of pursuing wealth, those who have it. And this is our second main point. We should enjoy God and his gifts instead of wealth, because those with it will not find satisfaction in it. I want us to first of all notice in verses 10 through 17 some points Solomon makes to prove this truth. I think we can see various lies that people believe about money that prove what Solomon is saying here. The first one is really the one that runs through all of them. Lie number one: wealth brings satisfaction. Do you think anybody in our world today thinks that? Do you think that? Wealth will bring me satisfaction. Look at verse 10 again. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. So Solomon is no longer talking about things on a national scale, a political scale. He's now boiled this down to, again, a more personal level. And that's important for us to see. Why? Because we've got to understand politicians are not the only ones who are tempted by the vanity of wealth. We can all be tempted by the vanity of wealth. We all have a desire. We all crave to have more and more wealth to find our significance and our satisfaction. And yet, what does Solomon say to this? What does Solomon, the richest king around in his day, he who had more wealth than we can possibly imagine, he says it's a worthless pursuit. That's what it is. It's vanity. It's like chasing the wind. Why? Because those who live for money never seem to have enough of it. They always crave more. John D. Rockefeller, you might know, was the first American to make $1 billion. And he was asked on one occasion how much more money he needed. And he responded by saying, just a little bit more. And isn't that how we all are? I'm content for the most part, but I could use a little bit more. The fact is, all of us could take on this mentality. Why? Well, it goes back to what I talked about earlier, idolatry. We think more of something or someone other than God will then truly satisfy us, will finally give us meaning and significance. But what happens? Whatever it is that we are really chasing, whatever it is we really desire other than God, we finally get it and we find out it's hollow and it doesn't satisfy. The thrill eventually wears off. Our hearts are not satisfied. Why? Because God made us in a way to only be satisfied in Him. We looked at this earlier in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Man's heart was made for eternity. God has put eternity in man's heart. You know what that means? That means only God can fill his heart. So what's the solution? The solution is to be content with what God has given us. Most of all, content in Him. Because you know what? He is more than enough. He's all we need. Lie number two is this: wealth will last and keep on bringing satisfaction. Verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Have you ever noticed this in others or perhaps in yourself? As people grow in their income, as they increase in goods, they begin to deceive themselves. They begin to think, I'm going to continue to perpetuate this wealth. I'm going to continue to accumulate and amass wealth. And it's just going to keep going on forever and ever and ever. And therefore, my satisfaction through this wealth will keep me going on forever. But ironically, what happens? Solomon points out, ironically, as one's income increases, so does his burdens. As your income increases, your bills are going to increase. And when goods increase, so do its consumers. Wealth has a way of attracting parasites. And by that, I mean people. Family and friends, or people who were never your friends but claimed they were once your friend, all of a sudden want to be your best buddy because now you've got some dough. And they want a piece of it. But even if you are not dealing with monetary leeches like this, you still have to deal with creditors taking all the money you've spent. And even if you're not dealing with them, you've got to pay more people to render you luxury services. Because after all, you're rich now, and that means you've got to prove that with a lot of luxuries. And so now you've got to pay the maid for keeping up the house. You've got to take care of the gardener for taking care of the yard. You've got to pay the chauffeur for driving around, the nanny to take care of the kids, the bodyguard to protect you. And then you've got to worry about the tax guy and all the charities that are wanting you to give them money as well. And so Solomon asks, what's the gain? What's the profit of all the money the rich man gathers? Answer, nothing. All he can do, all the rich man can do, he says there, is all he can do is see them with his eyes. In other words, watch others as they consume his goods. Just watch it go away. That's all he can do. And so there is no gain for the owner. Increased wealth brings increased burdens. It's like the old saying, the more meat, the more mouths. The more meat, the more mouths. The more money you have, the more house you've got to take care of. The more people you've got to oversee. The more responsibilities are put upon you. The more people there are hanging around trying to pick up the scraps from your table. This is why wealth is vanity. This is why it's like chasing the wind. If you have it, you can't even fully enjoy it. Why? Because you're always trying to hold on it and trying to hold off others from taking it. And this leads to the third lie. Verse 12, wealth brings peace of mind. The pursuit of wealth is vanity because it keeps you up at night. You can't have peace of mind. Whatever you own, if you do not use it for God, for His glory, and for the good of others, guess what? You don't own those things. Those things own you. You are enslaved to your own idols. The Preacher King makes this point by contrasting two different men in verse 12. He says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So first of all, there's this working man. It doesn't matter whether he has eaten well or if he's eaten poorly. At night, guess what he can do? He can sleep. But not so with the rich man. Yeah, he can eat to his heart's content. He can eat well, but he has a leanness of soul. And so when nighttime rolls around, the guy just can't catch any winks. So wealth has a way of disquieting people. It doesn't give peace and contentment like a lot of people think. It actually takes those things away. I quoted John D. Rockefeller earlier. Let me do so again. After making his millions, he was recorded once as saying this, I would give all that I have now if I could experience the contentment and satisfaction in the days when I was making only $3 a week. Money doesn't give peace of mind. The hard-working laborer doesn't make a lot of money. But you know what? After a long day's work, he has a clear conscience because he's worked hard. And so whether he's eaten a lot or eaten very little at dinner time, he can sleep like a baby, but not with the idle rich man. He can eat to his heart's content, but he loses sleep. Maybe because he's worrying about people who are trying to take away his money. Maybe it's just from indigestion for all the food he ate. Or perhaps a troubled conscience as he abused others, stepped over people in order to reach the top. Whatever the case, he can't sleep. There's no peace of mind. Lie number four. Wealth provides security. To bolster this point, the Preacher King tells two tragic stories. He says they are grievous, or as he says, sickening stories, evil. The first story is in verses 13 through 15. This is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. So in this first story, the man amasses a fortune, and then he kind of hoards it like a miser. But then it says that there was some horrible misfortune, financial, a bad investment or something that comes along, and as a result, he loses it all. He spent his whole life amassing all of this wealth, and yet it's gone, and as it says here, he doesn't have any money to pass on to his son. It's all gone. He spent his life gathering money, nothing to show for it. He dies this way. He dies naked, and he dies penniless, just the same way he was born. And so the question has to be asked, what security does wealth give? It gives none. It can all go away at a moment's notice. Through one misfortune, it can all be gone. And friend, when it is, you're going to go to the grave the same way as everyone else, naked, penniless, and you're going to have to stand before your Maker. Paul wrote, "We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." This is reality. Everything we have right now is not going to remain with us for all eternity. It's all going to go away. And so the question is what profit is there to all of our profit? Martin Luther, the great German reformer, I think, had a helpful perspective on this when he wrote, "As I shall forsake my riches when I die, so I should forsake them while I am living." Friends, we all have a lot of stuff, right? Just go into your garage, your attic, or some other place. We probably have too much stuff. And we've got to remind ourselves, we're not living for this world. We're living for eternity, and so we've got to pack lightly. We can't hoard things as if we're going to be able to somehow stuff them into one of these giant moving trucks and take them with them. We can't. Instead, we should purposely ask questions like this of ourselves. Am I using my goods for the good of others and for God's glory? Am I? Are you? Your house, your other possessions, your money, are you using it for God's glory and for the good of others? Should I give away certain things for the work of the kingdom? Should I purposely give away some extra money to a brother or sister in Christ who are in great financial need, just to make sure I don't keep hoarding things to myself? Should I get rid of something because it has become an idol to me? I'm looking to it as my source of significance and satisfaction. The second sickening story that Solomon tells is in verses 16 and 17. He says there, "And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." So the sequel here by the preacher resembles the first story, but there is one difference. We're not really told here how he came about his success. And we're not really told exactly how he lost it. And again, I think that's helpful because it teaches us a very important lesson. It doesn't matter if we are a failure or if we are a success in business. In the end, everyone's going out the same way with nothing, naked and penniless. So to strive for wealth, Solomon says, is foolishness. It's like grasping for the wind. It slips right through your fingers. You can't possibly hold on to it. Verse 17 describes this reality in a rather gloomy way. It says, "In the end, the rich man who has lost his riches does what? He eats in darkness." Think about that. He eats in darkness. He's so poor now, he's lost it all. He can't even buy oil for his lamp. But not only that, he eats alone. And that might not seem like a big deal to us today, but that was a huge deal in that culture. Because eating was a cultural event. You did it with others. So what does that say about this man? It means he lost all his friends because he lost all his wealth. But it gets even worse. He eats in darkness. And what does darkness stand for? It stands for death. It's as if it were better off that this man were dead. He's lost it all. He has no life. He has no joy left in him. All he can do now is what? Sit alone and reflect on his wasted life, thinking about what could have been but never came to be. And so he eats in darkness, alone in much sorrow and sickness and anger and resentment. It's a pathetic picture, isn't it? Imagine some old guy sitting in the darkness, eating alone. Friend, that is the end of an addiction to money. Do you have it? That's your end. That's where it will lead you. An ungodly pursuit of wealth will wreck you emotionally. It will make you bitter, angry, resentful. It will wreck you physically. It will actually affect your health. And worst of all, it will negatively affect you spiritually. It's why Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" Do you hear that, wealthy American 21st century Christian? It doesn't matter what you gain. It doesn't matter what your portfolio reflects. It doesn't matter how much you have in the bank. If you lose your soul, what does it matter? What does it matter? It doesn't profit. And so we need to hear from Solomon some correctives, some lessons on wealth. After we hear these two tragic stories about these men who lose it all, we probably ask ourselves, is this the way it's got to be? Certainly not. Certainly there's got to be a better way. Unfortunately, there is. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." We see this lesson or this message come out in the words of Solomon in verses 18 through 20. He gives us three lessons. The first one is this, verse 18. Enjoy wealth while you can. Enjoy wealth while you can. For all the negativity we've heard this morning from Solomon regarding wealth, he now, in these last few verses, balances out that negativity, and he does it with a very God-centered view of life and wealth. It's a view of life that is very honest, yes, about the negativity of life without God. He isn't backing away from the vanity of life without God and the vanity of wealth without God, but now he gives us a very positive counterweight here. He says to us here that there can be joy, there can be happiness in everyday life as well. Look at verse 18 again. "Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage." So, life doesn't have to end with the various tragedies that Solomon talked about here in the preceding verses. Instead, we can find enjoyment in the common things of life. As he points out, as Scripture points out, yes, our years on this earth are going to be few, and there's really nothing that we can do about that. But there is something that we can do about how we live out our life in those few years that we have here. We can either use them to pursue money and end up as these men that Solomon just talked about, full of vexation, full of sickness, full of despair and resentment, or we can begin every morning with the goal of enjoying the good gifts God has given us and ultimately himself. The preacher King encourages us to start off with the very common things of life. He talks about enjoying food and enjoying drink and enjoying our work. And of course, we can't do those things if we keep God out of the equation. But if God is front and center, even in the most mundane things, as Paul says, we can give glory to God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you can do it to the glory of God. And I would say, as we do glorify him, we will enjoy him. We don't have to be super rich. We don't have to be a Bill Gates to find something to enjoy each day. Solomon makes that point because he is a man who believes in the God of joy. It's really interesting what happens here. There's a transition in this chapter. Earlier, as we considered, Solomon isn't mentioning God at all when he's talking about the vanity of money. He's hardly mentioned. And yet here in verses 18 through 20, he is repeatedly mentioning God. Four times in three verses, he mentions God. What's the point? It's simply this. If you want true enjoyment, satisfaction, fulfillment in life, you have got to find it in God. He is the source of true satisfaction. Without him, life is meaningless. It's miserable, especially if you're trying to find meaning and significance in life through money alone. But if you know the God of joy, even money can be a blessing. You can enjoy it now in God's will. What's the key? The key is to look at all of our wealth, all of our possessions, through the lens of God. To filter all things through Him. I like the way Jonathan Edwards put it. We are to see all things. We are to have a God-entranced vision of all things. See all things through the lens of God. That leads us to lesson number two. Whatever wealth you have is given from God, so be thankful to Him. Verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labors, this is the gift of God. Earlier, Solomon gave us reasons why amassing wealth is vanity. But now he says, if you are wealthy, and let's just be honest, as Americans by default, to some degree we are. If you are wealthy, you should enjoy it. That's what he says here. Now, if you're thinking through this morning, you're saying, well, wait a second. Are you contradicting yourself, Solomon? I mean, are you going schizophrenic on us here? What's happening? You contradicting yourself? No, of course not. What he's doing here is he's just balancing things out. He is saying enjoyment is possible. But notice where the ability, where the power to enjoy wealth comes from. Who does it come from? It comes from God. Both having and enjoying things are gifts from God. This is what we've got to acknowledge. And when we do, we've got to express thanks to Him. Let's understand, God made us a wonderful and beautiful world. Yes, it's been marred by sin. But you know what? In this world, even though it's sin-cursed, there are still an abundance of gifts that He has given to us to enjoy. He made many things just for us to enjoy. But we've got to understand, the power to enjoy all those gifts that He's given to us can only come from Him and through Him. We've got to be careful not to fall into the lie of this world, which says the gift is enough. It's not. We've got to be careful not to separate the gift from the giver of the gift. Listen, the ability to enjoy the riches of food, work, family, friendship, marital intimacy, recreation, laughter, sight, taste, hearing, and on we could go with many other good gifts. We've got to understand, at the end of the day, the ability to enjoy all those things, truly, fully, ultimately enjoy those things, can only happen when they pass through God. The reason why so many people today try to find satisfaction in those gifts but don't find it is because, again, they're trying to enjoy the gift without the giver. And God just simply did not make those gifts to work in that way. He gave us those gifts, all the gifts in our lives, in order to point us to Him as the ultimate source of happiness and delight. So, in the end, really only the Christian who truly knows God through Christ can have the greatest enjoyment in this life because he or she is seeing all gifts running through the filter of God. This godly way of living results in many blessings. One of them is we don't have to worry about life's shortness, and that's the third lesson. Do not waste your time worrying about the brevity of life. Verse 20. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. When we look in Scripture, for example, in James, our life is a vapor, and other passages that talk about the brevity of life, there is a temptation, is there not, to almost just throw up our hands and say, what's the use? Life is so short. Who cares? But Solomon here at this point comes in and he balances out that kind of negativity. And he teaches us to, again, enjoy God. Why? Because when we do, we experience a joy, an ultimate joy, that overshadows the shortness of life. And so, friends, the time to enjoy God in your life is right now. The time to enjoy your brothers and sisters in Christ is right now. Not off in the future, but now. The believer who gratefully accepts God's gifts today will reap many benefits, and one of them is going to be they're not going to fret about how short life is. You know what? There are people who may have 100 birthdays but not enjoy one of them. Why? Because Christ is absent. But the person who is thankful to God, as the scripture says here, will not dwell too much on the passing of days. Instead, what's going to happen? He or she will take one day at a time, and they're going to use that day to serve God, to love Him, to love others, and find their joy in the Lord. And so in this passage, Solomon presents us two paths that we could take in life regarding wealth. Either we can spend our lives trying to pursue wealth and in the end up dissatisfied and end in disaster, or we can focus on enjoying God's gifts every day by ultimately enjoying Him. Quentin Massize, in his painting, The Money Lender and His Wife, seemed to understand that. I want us to look at that picture once again. He seemed to understand that joy can only ultimately be found in the Lord. As you look again at that painting, while the husband and wife are turning their attention to the money, if you look really carefully, you might not be able to see it too well on the screen, but you'll notice there's another figure in this painting. If you look on the table there, there's a mirror. And in that mirror, there is a figure who is reaching for what looks to be the window. But you'll notice the formation of the window frame is in the form of a cross. People who have studied art know that the person in that mirror is actually Quentin Massize. And he's trying to make the point that he, instead of reaching for money, is reaching for the cross. This is what Solomon urges us to do as well. Not to look to money for true joy and satisfaction in life. Why? Because that can only come ultimately through the cross of Jesus Christ. Him who became poor for us, that we might have His riches. Our spiritual poverty in exchange for His wealth. This is the truth that we've got to be repeatedly reminded of. And thankfully, as we have opportunity this morning, the Lord has given us a very helpful illustration, a tool to remember what He has done for us in the Lord's Supper. We are visually reminded of Christ's sacrificial death in our stead. And why do we need to be reminded? Because we are perpetual forgetters. We are always forgetting what Christ has done for us, how His wealth was exchanged for our spiritual poverty. And so the elements that we're going to partake of here in just a moment visually remind us that ultimate enjoyment comes through the cross. That the way we enjoy all the gifts that God has given us, and ultimately the gift of His Son, comes through the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." Do we understand here today, do we believe today, that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son? And in bruising His Son, we who believe and follow Christ are made the children of God. And as children of God, we are now granted all of the wealth, the resources, and the privileges of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We have it through Him. Friends, I cannot think of any greater news, any better good news we could hear than that today. And because it is such good news, it ought to draw out of us at least two responses. One is repentance. As we come to the Lord's table, we are urged, in light of God's grace, to examine ourselves. In the time that we have here in a moment, we should ask ourselves questions like this. Am I living as one who believes I have Christ's riches? Or am I living my life day to day as if I were still a spiritual pauper as if I were still lost in my trespasses and my sins. Scripture commands us, examine yourself, for he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And so this morning as we come to this table, I want to urge all of us to confess our sins, all the known sins in our life, with the intent to forsake them, to repent of them, to turn from them. But in light of the passage that we looked at here in Ecclesiastes, I want to particularly urge us to evaluate ourselves in the area of earthly possessions and wealth. Ask yourself, am I turning to the things of this earth for satisfaction, or am I turning to Christ? Am I setting my affections on things above or on the things of this earth? I want to urge each of us to repent of those areas where we are looking to the things of this world for our joy and satisfaction. But let me say, repentance shouldn't be the only response that we have this morning in claiming the riches of Christ for ourselves. There should also be rejoicing. We ought to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And so in the quiet that we have here in a moment, I want to urge all of us who know Christ this morning to think through all the riches Christ has lavished upon us through his sacrificial, substitutionary death. Think on those things and praise him for them all.